Good morning, everybody. The kids can be dismissed on Kids on Mission this morning. Erica is here, and she's going to be leading that group. And so if you are a part of that group, we'd invite you to go ahead and go to the back. Let me extend another welcome to you this morning. If you are visiting again in person or online, my name is Thomas Gardner, and I'm thankful to be with you this morning. I'm one of the elders here, also the teaching pastor, and grateful to be able to open the scriptures with you. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to open to Judges chapter 19. We have been in a study of the book of Judges. If you are visiting, our habit is to kind of go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and the benefit of doing that is we allow ourselves to consider the whole counsel of God. It also, for pastors like myself, for teachers of the Word, it compels us to look at portions of Scripture that by nature we might want to skip over, that it might be easier to acknowledge the presence of but not take time to work through the content of. And this morning, we have one of those passages in Judges chapter 19. I appreciate those of you who prayed for me this week. I'm entrusting myself to the Lord. I thank you that He's given us this particular portion of His Word because it speaks to us from a place of reality. It puts in front of us the way the world actually is, not the way that we might want it to be. This morning, we are going to be looking at an example of very real evil that happened. And Scripture is filled with lots of things that reflect the world we live in, but there are also times that it very clearly presents before us something that is very clearly evil. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this because we would all as Christians acknowledge that there is evil in the world, and let's talk a little bit about what that means. When we look at what the Scripture presents about mankind, the way historically Christians have spoken about our fallen state is that we are depraved. The phrase total depravity has even been used at times. Total depravity does not mean that we are utterly and as bad as we could possibly be at all times and in all ways. That's certainly not the case. Unbelievers can do good things. They often do very charitable, kind things. What it does mean, though, is that we are capable of doing very, very terrible, evil things in our fallen nature, in our flesh, to use the terms that Scripture uses. And at times, we see that in reality, in our world. You'll hear about some horrific crime that's occurred, or maybe something happens in your community, or maybe someone even does something to you or someone in your family, where we're reminded that there is real evil in the world. Take a look at your introduction there, and let's speak a little bit about this. Living in a fallen world means that we are regularly confronted with evil. Now, when we think about evil, evil tends to come in two forms. First, there are examples of natural evils, meaning things that we see that just occur naturally in a fallen world. Things like tragedies, illness, natural disasters. We would call those natural evils. They are things that occur. We don't necessarily have an explanation for them other than the reality of the fall. There are things present in a fallen world that lead to death, that lead to pain and sorrow, and they just happen in the world. But we also see evidence of what we call moral or perpetuated evils. Things that individual men and women actively do that perpetrate evil in the world. They are direct sin against God and against other people. Now, we who hold to the understanding of what Scripture presents about the world, we understand and we have hope that God will ultimately put things right. He is sovereign over these things, and we know that. But that doesn't always make it easy to understand or deal with those things, does it? And I think that's one of the reasons why God has been so gracious to, in the dead middle of your Bible, put a book called Psalms, which is really a collection of books, five different books, collection of many, many writings, many of which reflect upon the realities of life in a fallen world. And they give language to us when we ourselves are discouraged, when maybe we are lacking in hope. And what you'll see at times is that the psalmist will speak about the same types of things that we're feeling and that we're experiencing or that we're seeing in the world, and yet they don't just stay there and say, woe is us. There's always an acknowledgement that God is there. There's a confession of faith in Him and a calling upon Him. And so it doesn't just leave us in that place of despair. And I was thinking about this. You know, Daniel mentioned the whole Diwali thing. There's a program that I listen to at times, and one of the things that the guy says, he's a believer, is he uses the phrase, worldview is destiny. And what he means is that what you believe about the world will ultimately affect how you live and how you relate to others and how you understand things. And when you look at certain cultures where there are certain worldviews, what's produced in them is a result of those worldviews. So Diwali originates in Hindu countries, primarily from the subcontinent of India. And you can look at that particular culture, you can look at its history, and you can see the things that it's wrought in the world. So when we take a celebration that comes out of that worldview and we try to hold it up amongst ourselves as sort of a good thing, essentially what we're presenting, that it's not really the Hindu worldview, it's sort of a like Timu version of Hinduism that's just sort of celebrated by people. What it produces, it has no way to really deal with the reality of evil in the world. It might acknowledge it, there's light, there's darkness, there's going to be quote-unquote the triumph of light over darkness, but as Daniel said, there's no actual power behind it. What it really produces is things like John Lennon. John Lennon is one of the main practicers of kind of a like Dollar General version of Hinduism. And what is his major like artistic contribution to the world after he leaves the Beatles? It's Imagine, which I often will bring that up because I hate that song and I think it's ridiculous. It's the secular version of Amazing Grace. We just sang Amazing Grace. The things acknowledged in that song, the reason why believers historically in times of tragedy have sung that song is because it reminds us of the truth that our God does not just stand far back from evil. He enters into a fallen world. His Son takes on flesh, lives in and amongst fallen people, though He Himself is not affected by sin, or He is not a sinner Himself. He experiences the negative effects of sin when sinners turn on Him, kill Him. He allows that to happen, though, in accordance with His own sovereign plans and purposes, so that grace might be given to sinners, so that they might be saved from their sin. That is the Christian hope in comparison to this trite, ridiculous song of, well, maybe one day things will be better and they won't be like this. That's the best thing that worldview has to offer. So for us this morning, when we stare into some evil, and that's what we're going to do, we have to set that in the Christian worldview presented in Scripture. We have to always come back to these things, and we need to be challenged by this. And I just want to say to you, in the Scriptures, truth is presented. And it's presented in a confrontational way, and it's not hidden from you. So this morning, as we have to look into something that's difficult, we need to recognize that God deals with the reality of the world. He deals with a fallen world, and thankfully, He will ultimately deal with that fallen world because the Lord Jesus will return and set all things right, ultimately, in the creation of a new heavens and new earth where there is no sin or death or mourning or sorrow anymore. That is our hope. But until that day, we have to reckon with evil. And this morning, what confronts us is this. It is a story of weak men enabling the abuse of a vulnerable woman. That's what we see this morning. And so our main point this morning is this. How men view women and treat them is a demonstration of their own moral strength or weakness. Now, the opposite of that is also true. How women view and treat men is a demonstration of their moral strength and weakness. So this is not intended to just be a sermon that bashes men, but the text here highlights the failures of men. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. But ladies, you are not slightly less sinless princesses who just need to be adored, okay? And so we are going to be dealing with the men, but let's also, as we will come back and make some application at the end, we'll deal with the fact that we're all sinners by nature and choice, not just men. But the focus is on weak men. And can I just say from the outset here, weak men enable the abuse of women. It just is what it is. And ladies, can I say to you that in your own sin, what you will do is you'll actually turn against good men who are strong in order to help people who are men who are perceived as being maybe less strong. Those will be the men who will abuse you. And so we're going to see that this morning in this text. And we need God to be gracious to us, to give us humility before the text, to hold out of our minds things that don't need to enter into our minds, but also to have truth brought to bear on us. So let's go to Him in prayer and ask that He would give us those things this morning, and then we'll begin our work our way through the text. Father, you know my heart before you this morning, even this week, dealing with the reality of what is presented to us in this passage. Father, I grieve this passage of Scripture, and yet at the same time, I'm thankful that you are willing to show us the depths of human depravity and where things can go. This morning, Lord, especially as we think about the weakness of men in our sin, would you guard us, the men in this church, Lord? I just pray that your Spirit would take this passage and give them right application of it. And I pray the same thing for the women here, that they would understand what your purpose is for both men and women, and especially the way that you purpose for men to protect women. Father, I just pray for our time now. We do submit ourselves before you. We have many thoughts about things. We have many opinions about things, Lord. May we instead this morning, instead of just having opinions, may we have your truth form and shape our worldview, the way we see and understand reality, because that is the only way we will live rightly in the world that you have made. And so, Lord, we do. We humble ourselves before you this morning and ask you to teach us and encourage us. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Judges chapter 19. We are going to go to Genesis 19 at some point, but Judges chapter 19. And let's remember our context here. What's going on in the book of Judges? We said that Judges has two introductions and it has two conclusions, and they're sort of set in parallel with one another. We said last week, we talked about the first conclusion, which dealt with the religious, or 2 weeks ago, the religious sort of chaos, the spiritual chaos in Israel at this time. And we saw this story of this Levite who's a priest, and he becomes sort of a religious leader for hire, and he's hired out by Micah, who's this wealthy guy who creates a shrine, sort of a off-brand version of the tabernacle, and this Levite is there. And then this tribe comes along, the tribe of Dan comes along and hires him and basically says, we'll give you a better job leading us in idolatry. And he says, yeah, that's a great idea. And it's showing you the spiritual chaos of Israel, and it's sort of a reflection of the second introduction, which talks about the beginnings of that spiritual chaos in Israel's apostasy and idolatry. What we're entering today is the second conclusion, and we're going to kind of take this in two parts. It's looking at sort of the moral, societal chaos that comes in that's kind of downstream from the spiritual. And it reflects sort of, we'll see the how it affects things militarily and societarily, or societally next week when we get into chapters 20 and 21. This week we're going to key in on the account of another Levite. All right, so take a look at your introduction there, just kind of setting our context. What we're going to see this morning in the second conclusion, the moral condition of the people is illustrated through the story of an abusive and uncaring Levite and his concubine. And we'll kind of unpack what that means. All right, so let's look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 19. And what we're going to see here in this section is that the moral chaos in Israel at this time, it's introduced through the account of this priest. The moral character of Israel at the time is introduced through the account of a priest, his concubine, and her father. So let me read verses 1 through 9 of Judges 19, and then we'll make some comment. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah and was there some 4 months. Actually, let me stop there. Let's stop and work through just that part. All right, so first note that you've got an introduction here. And it says, in those days when there was no king in Israel. What that is doing is it's giving you an explanation. It's a one-sentence explanation of everything that's going to happen. So as you're reading this, and I know because some of you actually have told me this, You've been doing your read through the Bible in a year, and you forgot this was coming, and you get to it, and you read this content, and you think, what in the world is happening in this chapter? Here's your explanation for what and why is going on in this chapter. It's because there's no king in Israel. And we'll talk about that theme as we sort of wrap up this book here in a few weeks. It's basically saying, now remember, there's no king in Israel at this time. That's how it's prefacing what's coming. So from that, you get sort of that introduction. It's setting up the spiritual and moral chaos. Those things thrive when there's not authority there that's willing to exercise control, power. Those words, we think of those as bad words, but they're not necessarily bad words if they're used rightly. When there's no authority that is willing to see that good is done and evil is restrained, these are the things that happen. So they need a king. They need a good king. They need someone like David. And we'll talk about that again in a few weeks. So this is the situation. Now, the account centers in on this particular Levite. And notice again, it's another Levite. The Levites were from the priestly tribe. They were to be the people who knew the law of the Lord, who they had particular cities that they were supposed to be in throughout the nation. But this is another Levite who's sojourning. He's traveling. So right now there's a problem. So the same thing with the other Levite. These two guys are highlighted because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not settled in the Levitical towns. They're not serving the way they're supposed to be serving. They're traveling around. Probably the way to think of them is sort of like, you know what I'm talking about, the shady pastors that are on TV and stuff like that and are always traveling. They're never really in a church. They're doing things. They're trying to raise money, various things like that. That's probably a modern day equivalent of these guys. Or maybe you've seen, you know, like a lot of the old movies. I think like in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, there's sort of a figure who's sort of like this, the traveling revivalist preacher who's just trying to make money and things like that. That's kind of what you need to think of these guys like. That's probably a good modern equivalent for us to think. So this guy is traveling along, and then we find out something else about him. It says he took to himself a concubine. So let's talk about this. This term is used in Scripture of women who were sort of like secondary wives. Now, we might not like that this is a thing that you see in Scripture, but you do. That's the idea here. And just because something happens in Scripture doesn't mean Scripture is condoning something. So please note that. When you look at how this unfolds, there's no one who could look at this situation and say, that was really good, go and do likewise. That's not what the text is doing here. It's just presenting you the way the world is at this time. Now, women who ended up as secondary wives, there were a couple of reasons why that could happen. One, it could be that their parents had multiple daughters, and maybe the primary bride price had been given to the older daughter, and so these girls are around, and they're less valuable in society, or they could come from lower class families, and their parents are trying to do the best thing that they can. To have this designation, it was kind of a nebulous thing in the ancient Near East. You see this written about in the Code of Hammurabi, as well as sort of hinted at in places of Scripture. Their children were not necessarily allowed to inherit property, although if a concubine had a son and the primary wife had not, that son possibly could become the heir. There's a lot of complex things going on culturally with this. But for this guy to have a secondary wife, he's probably got a little bit of money. He's doing okay for himself. He can support that sized household, and I think you'll see that going on. But these women were not necessarily, they weren't supposed to be treated badly, but they were not, it was not a cultural expectation that they would be treated as well as like the primary wife. So we do see this situation and we think, this isn't the best thing for this woman or for society at the time. So it's illustrating something about this that shows us things are not going great. All right, so let's see what happens. It mentions that, verse 2, it says that his concubine was unfaithful to him. Depending on your translation, if you've got the NASB, it may say she played the harlot. The term that's used there in Hebrew does carry the idea of adultery, but there's a lot of debate about whether or not that is what's meant here. And it's because, as the text unfolds, she's not treated like an adulterous wife, really. So a lot of commentaries, and even probably in your own Bibles, it'll have a footnote where it says, or became angry with. We don't exactly know what's going on here with this passage. One of two things happened. One, she either leaves and goes and cheats on him, or something happens in their relationship that causes her to be angry towards him. There's some breakdown in the relationship that leads to her leaving and returning to the home of her father. Now, one of the reasons why I think you have to hold this with an open hand is because the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it renders the idea that she became angry with him. And that was translated by Jewish Hebrew scholars who look at the text and were looking at older manuscripts than what we have, and that's how they choose to render it. So I don't think we can be super definitive about what exactly happens in their relationship. We got to kind of hold it with an open hand, all right? But something happens that leads to her leaving and returning to the home of her father. So there's a breakdown in this relationship. All right, let's pick up at verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart. Wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." All right, let's work our way through this and kind of make some observations about what's happening. Note that there's a transition. The first part of the text focuses in on the man and his concubine or his secondary wife. The transition here, now the focus is on the father, the girl's father. In fact, it uses the phrase the girl's father and his father-in-law numerous times. He's kind of the primary figure in here. So let's talk a little bit about him. She, at this point, becomes really a peripheral figure in what's going on. And that's sort of foreshadowing as well. Note what he tries to do. Look at verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her. Now, on one level, we would say that's probably a good thing. They've had some sort of breakdown in the relationship. He seems like he's trying to rectify that. But if we know where the text is going, we actually know what he's going to do is try to manipulate her. He's going to try to present himself to her in a way that is not true. It's not really who he is. It's him trying to just maybe get her back for his own selfish reasons. He doesn't seem to have a real care and concern for her. So that's kind of what's going on in this man. And can I just say, ladies, you need to be aware that there are some men who are like this, who will speak to you a certain way. They'll speak kindly to you, but their goal is not you. You are not really the focus of their care and concern. They themselves are the focus of their care and concern. And if speaking kindly to you is a means to them satisfying their own selfishness, they'll absolutely do that. So that's what we have here with this Levite. And as this story progresses, you're probably going to find yourself being more and more upset and disgusted by this Levite, and that is a good and natural and healthy response. So he goes to her father's home. So he leaves, he goes to find her, he goes into the father's home, and note that the girl's father's initial response is joy. He's glad to see this guy. So that shows that he at least seems to want there to be some kind of reconciliation. I mean, in one sense, he's given his daughter to this man to take care of, and now she's back. She's living in his home again. He's having to provide for her, even though he had given her to this other man to take care of. So he's glad the man is there. And then you have this extended picture of conversation. And again, the phrase is the girl's father and father-in-law are used. And so I want you to see it's showing us something about this guy. He has a position in both their lives that's worthy of some degree of honor. Now, in terms of his actual ability to exercise authority in their lives, it's limited based on their cultural experience. I mean, he's given her to this man as a secondary wife. It's not like he can just he can just take her back or demand things of them. But the fact that father and father-in-law are used, it's showing he does have a position of honor. He's to be respected. He can say things. He may not be able to enforce things, but he can say things. And actually, based on the way society was, he could enforce some things if there was something to do, if there was a way to maybe bring things to bear on this guy. But again, we're dealing with a time period where there's no king in Israel. Societal opportunities to enforce law and things like that, that all is broken down. It's why the judges themselves were needed, but there's not even judges at this period. So this is kind of what's going on, though, but I think we need to, this guy has been one of the people that I've focused on in this, and he kind of grieves me because I feel like I see what he's trying to do. Why do you think he keeps them around? Why do you think he keeps wanting them to stay? Why do you think he keeps wanting to interact with the Levite? He's probably trying to see, where is this guy? I mean, his daughter would have come home and said, here's why I left him. I mean, if she just showed up at the house, he would have wanted to know what happened. I would imagine something transpired in their relationship, whatever it was. Probably not just one incident. Maybe it's a period of time, whatever it is. But I think he's glad to see this guy, but he's also trying to figure out, is something different about this guy? Where's this man's head? Where's his heart? Does he really care about my daughter? And so he prolongs the interaction. Look, he repeatedly enticed them to stay longer with them, and then he spends specific time with him. It says they eat and drink together. They would have been talking as well. Here's the problem, though, and I think this is, there's no conversation that's mentioned. Now, there's surely they talked about a lot of things that are not in this text. Why does the text leave it general? It's probably because nothing really that important was said. They're spending time together, but it's not accomplishing anything. It's not getting to the real issue. And so what you have here is, you know, if he's trying to vet the Levite and see where he is, it's like he never gets to that place. But at the end, even when they get up to leave, he's clearly not satisfied where things are. Because he's not like, thanks for hanging out. We'll see you guys when you come for Christmas. He doesn't do that. What does he do? Well, stay another night. Just stay one more night. And I was thinking about this for myself, and I would imagine some of you men are like this. There are times where it's very clear that we need to say some things. There needs to be some direct communication. But it's sometimes hard to get that direct communication out. And maybe we think, well, if we could just do it in an indirect way, maybe we could just spend some time and we'll eventually get there. What you have here is the failure of indirect communication. And what that means is there's a failure in this father, in this man. Here's kind of a key point. Direct rather than indirect communication is often the best way for men to handle situations of relational difficulty and concern. Now, men, there are wise ways to communicate directly, and there are unwise ways to communicate directly. Direct communication is not in and of itself wisdom. But speaking the truth in love, that involves direct communication. It is a non-masculine means of communication to constantly move around something and not get to it. Be direct. I've thought about this man. When this man finds out what happens to his daughter, how much do you think he regretted not having some direct communication and maybe even taking some direct action with the situation? Do not, look, He's dealing with adult children. You are not in control of the choices your adult children make. They will make their choices, and in the end, you have to trust that to the Lord. But sometimes, if the Lord compels you, speaking clearly and directly is the thing to do. In particular, he should have spoken clearly and directly with his son-in-law here. Should have had some direct communication. What's going on with you and my daughter? What's going on? Do you understand that you're supposed to care for her? Do you understand that you have a responsibility towards her? Even though she was a secondary wife, he still had responsibilities towards her. We don't see that here. So especially you girl dads, there is a time to be direct. And can I just say as well, if we're encouraging direct communication for men, then men, you need to be able to receive direct communication and not get your feelings hurt and not feel bad for yourself because someone spoke directly and clearly to you. You've got to be able to have those types of conversations. We live in a society that's moving. It used to kind of be more like this because society generally had a more masculine feel than it does now. We've moved kind of more in the realm of like indirect communication. But just see the failures of that in the life of this man and in the life ultimately of his daughter. All right, so let's look at our second kind of main point here. Oh, I didn't show you any of my maps. Okay, really quickly, here's where this is happening. So this Levite is from the hill country in Ephraim. It's this area right here. And he's going to be sojourning down in sort of, he's going to come through the hill country of Benjamin. Ultimately, he's going to end up going down to Bethlehem. That's where she's from, and so he goes down there. So he comes from the hill country of Ephraim, kind of makes his way down, and that's where he's there with her father. Okay, just kind of keep those things in mind so you're aware of just kind of the area that we're talking about. All right, so the father is like, y'all stay. And they say, no, we're going to go. So that's where you get this next segment here. The moral chaos in Israel is further displayed. So it's kind of introduced here. Now it's going to become more clear. It's further displayed when the Levite and his party arrive in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so kind of keeping in mind, keeping in mind kind of where we are, they're leaving here and they're going to go back there. All right. All right, so let's look at verses. Let's pick up at verse 10. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite of Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to him, remember he's got another servant, to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And the master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of the places and spend the night at Gibeah at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night in Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. All right, so let's talk a little bit about this, what's going on here. All right, so note what we've got here is they end up coming to the city of Jerusalem. And the conditions of the city of Jerusalem and the debate over where to stay hints at trouble ahead. There's trouble brewing in what's going on. I mean, this is Jerusalem. That's what Jebus is. That's another name for it. The reason it's not called Jerusalem at this time is because it hasn't been fully conquered. It should have been. You go back to the very beginning, paralleling what happens at the beginning of the book of Judges, and look what was supposed to happen. Judges chapter 1. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. That's exactly what God wanted them to do, to drive the Canaanites out of Jerusalem. So Judah begins the conquest of the city, and then it's given to the tribe of Benjamin to finish and complete the conquest. But look, verse 21 of chapter 1. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So there's a failure of the tribe of Benjamin, and just mark that down. That's really important. The tribe of Benjamin is going to be in trouble here in the last portion of this book. So it hints that there's things that haven't been done. They haven't, the people of the tribe of Benjamin have not carried out the word of the Lord. Now look at this too. This Levite, this seems very pious. It seems very like he's, oh, we don't want to stay amongst the foreigners. Let us go amongst the people of Israel. Which seems like the right thing to say and the right thing to do. The problem, though, is that when they get to Gibeah, which is a town in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, no one shows them any hospitality. This is number two there. Their arrival in Gibeah did not result in the hospitality they seem to have expected. No one took them in. Now, let's bring the map in here. Okay, so they leave. This is where they are. This is Jerusalem, Jebus. And they go to Gibeah. Now, that city name is going to be important, not so much here in Judges, but when you get into 1 Samuel, you're going to find out this is where Saul is from, or at least he has a lot of association with Gibeah. So the things that happen here in the rest of Judges, they've got some association with Saul and his people. Again, we'll talk more about that as we kind of wrap the book up. So they come into the town square, and what was expected for travelers was hospitality. That they're of the people of Israel, even though he's from Ephraim, they're to go and their brothers and sisters would invite them in, but that's not what happens. They end up in the town square, and it's basically like they're going to need to sleep or camp out in the town square. And right away, if you've been tracking the narrative of Scripture, if you're noticing things, that should remind you of something. Maybe there's a time where there were some people who were going to sleep in the town square, and someone comes up and says, that's a really bad idea, don't do that. That's kind of where this gets left. They're stuck in this town square. No one's bringing them in. Now, this is interesting. Look at what was commanded of the people. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no harm. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is an exhortation to the people of Israel to care for those who would travel into their lands, in particular, their own brothers and sisters, but also other people who came through. But can I just say, have you seen this thing used as like a stick to hit you with as a Christian politically anytime recently? Okay, let me ask you this. Do you think by this text that the Lord meant, let those people come in and utterly contravene my law and do whatever they want? Could that possibly have been what he meant when he gave that command to his people? No, it's that you don't take advantage of them, that you don't seek to harm them in any way, but you're a blessing to them as they rightly travel through your place. They don't just get to come in and be like, hi, we're here. We're breaking all the laws of Yahweh and want to do whatever we want. And because he said this, you have to let us do it. Do you really think that's what he meant by this text? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Okay, but especially, let's just think, applying it to the people of Israel. People from Israel from one tribe sojourning amongst people from another tribe. This would have 100% been what they were supposed to do. To bring them in, to care for them. So it's showing you the inhospitable nature of the people of Benjamin. It's again showing there's a problem with this tribe morally. They are not listening to the word of Yahweh. And that leads to this difficult thing. There's foreboding here. All right, let's look at the interactions that they have. Okay, verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. All right, so that should remind us, this guy's from the same place the priest has been, or where the priest has been sojourning. And he was sojourning in Gibeah, so he's living there, and he's a foreigner also. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? And where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of Yahweh, or house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw to feed our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. All right, all of this is, there's sort of a foreboding, or there should be, because the other story that I mentioned where people are spending the night in the town square and that's a bad idea is from Genesis 19. It's the story of the angels going to Lot's family in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so for the discerning reader of Scripture, when you see that, it clouds are starting to kind of gather over what's going on here. And so you also pick up some things in what he says. Look at what he says. Notice how the Levite highlights where he's from. He probably hears an accent. He picks up on where he's from. And he says, oh, we're traveling to the hill country of Ephraim from where I originate. So this guy who's an Ephraimite, he's like, oh, these are my people. This is, you know, somebody from my area, my tribe. Now look at this. Look at what he says. We are traveling to the house of the Lord. Now, we don't know if he's lying here. But we do know that they don't go to the house of the Lord after they leave. There's been nothing said prior to this about them going to the house of the Lord. So I tend to lump this into who this Levite is, where for his own selfish reasons, he says particular things to get what he wants. And so if you're trying to make yourself look like a safe person to bring into the house, what do you say? I'm from the same place you are. We're going to church together. Do you see how that could like manipulate someone? So it seems like this Levite is again using words to manipulate. But then he also says something. The reference to his concubine as your female servant also could imply and be foreboding about some things. It could be meaning that it's implying that he's offering her to him in order to help secure a place for them. That could be implied within that statement as well. And in light of what happens coming up, I think that's not crazy to think that maybe that's sort of implied as well. So all of this is just sort of swirling. And the guy does not want them to spend the night in the square. And I don't think it's just because he's like, oh, this is unbecoming of my people or of this town. Come and stay with me directly. But I think the thing that we do need to pay attention to is it's mentioned multiple times for this Levite that it says that he ate and drank. You see that back with her father. You see it here as well. And in light of what happens, this old man, he clearly had some idea that this is not the best thing for these foreigners to be out here. So for him to bring them into the home and then for them to, in a sense, begin to kind of celebrate or relax seems wholly inappropriate in light of what's coming. And so I think a thing for us to point out here is that men must know the difference between times for vigilance and times for celebration. Guys, this is pointing at me more than any of you probably. I love to relax. I love to celebrate. I love all of those things. Love to cook. Love to sit around and talk and relax. But there's a time for vigilance, and this was one of those times, and they don't do it. They decide, well, let's just assume everything's going to be okay, and let's just eat and drink together. And so it's wholly inappropriate what they end up doing, especially in light of what happens. And so it's incumbent upon men to be discerning of the times. Is this a time for vigilance? Is this a time for celebration and relaxation? I know, guys, I know work is hard, and I know that when you get home or when it's the weekend, you want to do those things, and there are absolutely places and times for that. If you never do that, that's a problem as well. But I would imagine if you're like me, you skew more towards the celebration than you do towards the vigilance. We need to see that. Please see the example of this old man and this Levite and just notice a time where they go towards celebration rather than vigilance. And it's going to have terrible consequences. All right, let's see where this goes. All right, the moral chaos of Israel is made explicit through the actions of the men of Benjamin and the Levite. All right, I'm going to read verses 22. Read 22 through the end of the chapter. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them. Do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that this people of Israel came up and out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." All right, let's work our way through this. Please note that the men that show up, they are from the tribe of Benjamin, and they were referred to as worthless men. This phrase in the Hebrew, it literally says that they are the sons of Belial. Belial is this term that sort of means wickedness or evil. It comes to be associated with Sheol, the place of the dead, with chaos, with death. It eventually became a proper name for Satan. In fact, it's used as a proper name for Satan in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "What has Christ to do with Belial?" It was a term associated with murderers, rapists, liars, drunks, rebels, idolaters. So they come and they demand this Levite so that they might humiliate him. We might look at this and say, what in the world is going on here? But you have to understand that throughout history, physical violation has been a tool of humiliation. We think that that's way in the past, but for those of you who might recall, like this happened a lot during the October 7th massacre just a few years ago. So it still has practice in certain cultures for humiliation. And so what you have here are these pagan practices that maybe this Levite thought might have happened to him in Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Instead, it's happening in and amongst the tribe of Benjamin in Gibeah from people who are his fellow countrymen. So it's telling you something about the spiritual and moral condition of the people at this time. Their intent, Boda and Conway, they say the intent specifically is to shame him since he is an unwelcome outsider, inappropriately offered hospitality by another outsider, by physically violating him. Now, again, this is very foreign to us. But you need to understand that you can go to certain places in the world, and this is not as foreign as it is to you as a modern Western person or an American. Everywhere is not here, and you do well to understand that. You live in this little part, a little time period of civilization where there's the flower of civilization. It's not like that everywhere. Now, when we see the reaction of the old man, I would imagine, especially you ladies, you're furiously angry with this old man and the things that he says. And rightly so. Rightly so. Look at the second observation. The old man sought to prevent them from doing one wicked thing by offering the opportunity to do what in his mind was a less wicked thing. I know that that's crazy when you look at that. That you think, how is what the old man offers less wicked than what they're proposing to do? But you have to understand, again, in their mind, what these worthless fellows, and I want you to think, this is not the whole tribe of Benjamin. This is probably like a gang of men. Don't know how many, but think of like a gang. I don't know, 10, 12, something like that. All right, worthless fellows known for this type of behavior. In this old man's mind, one of these things, while they're both bad, one of these things is contrary to nature. And in his mind, in light of things, the thing that's contrary to nature is the worst thing. He's not saying the other thing is good. He's just trying to do the less bad thing. I'm not excusing it. I'm just explaining to you in their kind of mindset and view of things why that proposal is made. And it's a terrible thing. Notice how at no time do either of these men act to defend the people that are there. He doesn't act to defend this man. There are at least three men present here. There's the older man, there's the Levite, and there's his servant. So there's at least three men here who could do something. Now, one of them's an old man, so he may not be able to do that much physically. But there's no attempt to stop these men. There's nothing done. It's sort of just, they're seems like they're facing a reality that they think they can't get away from. Now, notice what happens here then. And this is, we'll look at a comparison between Genesis 19 and Judges 19. In Genesis 19, there's a decisive action that stops a terrible thing from happening. Here, there's a decisive action that leads to a terrible thing. So it's like the Levite says, that it's like he's weighing the options and he's like, well, the worst thing is for this thing to happen to me. The less worst thing would be to throw both of these women out. Maybe the even less worst thing is just to throw this one woman out. She's not a virgin, so we'll just throw her out. So that's what he does. He throws his secondary wife out to these men. He intervenes, throws her out to them, and they apparently just shut the door and move on with their evening. And I don't need to belabor what happens because the text is explicit enough. But notice that he forces her to do this. Look at verse 25. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to him. Do you see what he's doing there? He is, in a sense, substituting her in his place. You see the moral weakness of this man. And then you get to the utter uncaring nature when you see what happens the next day. Verse 27, I think, is verse 27 and 28 are some of the most anger-inducing, like righteous indignation-inducing verses in all of the Bible. Verse 27, and her master rose up in the morning. What does that imply? It implied that he was asleep. He seemed to sleep just fine. Rose up the next morning. He goes out there and look at where he finds her, just like face down laying at the door. And he says to her, get up, let us be going. And there's no answer. So then you get what happens here. And it's hard to know if she's already dead at this point. I mean, the text doesn't specifically say that she's dead. She's at least dying. He doesn't seem to have concern for her. He doesn't bring her into the home and try to like nurse her back to health. There's nothing like that. He throws her on the back of the donkey and goes home. Doesn't go to the house of the Lord. Goes home. Goes to where he is. Maybe she dies along the way. It is possible that she's not dead even when he gets home and that he kills her before he divides her. That is a possibility in the text. Now you get into the next chapter and he's going to say, it's going to refer to her as the woman who was murdered. But it doesn't say who did the murdering. Now he's going to imply that it's them, and maybe it was. Maybe she. Either way, that doesn't let him off the hook. Whether he kills her or whether he just callously throws her body on the back of the donkey and takes it home, it doesn't excuse him in any way. He's a coward. He's the reason this has happened. But then we'll talk about next week the dividing up of the body. Basically, a horrible thing has happened, and in order to deflect any blame on him, he's going to put it all on the tribe of Benjamin and the men from this tribe. And you're going to see that next week, the way that that plays out and ultimately culminates in a civil war. But I just want you to see, if you have a like righteous loathing of the men in this story, that is the good and right response. It's the good and right response to the men in this story. There are no good men in this story. And I think that gets us to our key point. Men who are unable or who are unwilling to use violence to protect others will often enable wicked men to inflict violence upon the vulnerable. Men who are unwilling or unable or unwilling to use violence to protect others will enable, or will often enable, wicked men to inflict violence upon the vulnerable. Maybe the gang of men would have killed them all. Maybe. We don't know. But often with people like that, if you just go out and just put up some level of a fight or acknowledge that, no, you're not getting in, sometimes they'll just go away. Now, maybe there'll be a fight. Who knows? But worthless fellows like this don't tend to be the most organized and the most, they project more than they can actually back up. And yet, these men just decide to throw these women to them. And ultimately, it's one woman who loses her life in a horrific way. We need to recognize that believers certainly should not be characterized by violence and contentiousness, like being contentious. But if we utterly and outrightly reject the idea of the use of violence, you open up the vulnerable to exploitation and to being the victims of violence themselves. Like, in theory, the state should have the monopoly on violence. I mean, Scripture is really clear in Romans 13, in 1 Peter 2. What is the purpose of the state? It actually wields the sword. And that's the language Paul uses in Romans 13. The state, in theory, should promote good, restrain evil. And how does it do that? It doesn't do that by saying, hey, it's really not nice for you to do those things. How does it do it? It says, if you do these things, then this is going to happen to you. So ask yourself, what happens in a society when we stop saying, if you do these things will happen to you? If we just start letting things happen and saying, well, you had a tough childhood, so, you know, we'll forget about that one. We'll let it go. I mean, we're living in that right now. How many news stories have you seen recently about violence perpetrated by individuals, and then it comes out that the person has been arrested and put in prison like 13, 14 times? When you refuse to use violence, and it's violent to arrest someone and just put them in jail. That's technically use of force. It's violent. Violence is not an inherently bad word in a fallen world. Do you please recognize that? We're not being unchristian to say that and to acknowledge that. When you say, no, all violence is bad, and we just need to understand people, that's how you get worthless fellows doing the things that these guys do. That's what happens. When you refuse to punish people who demonstrate that they are like this, worthless fellows, what you will get is vulnerable people, innocent people who haven't done anything wrong, experiencing the consequences of those violent, worthless individuals. That is how society works. It's not a Jackson, Mississippi problem. It's not a Mississippi problem. It's not an America problem. It's a human problem. That is the way things will go. We have to be willing to, and we have to call on our elected leaders to enforce law. Law is not a magical thing that floats in the air that everybody orders their lives according to. It has to be enforced. Someone has to acknowledge power needs to be wielded in order that this is respected. And if it's not, for the most part, some of the main people who will be victimized by it are women. It just is what it is. All right, let's assess some things here. Assessing the second conclusion so far. First thing we see here is the account demonstrates the self-centeredness and moral weakness of the men of Israel. These guys are highlighted. The Levite, the father, the old man, also the men of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? The Levite is manipulative. He's selfish. He's immoral. He's uncaring. He sees the woman that he's married to as a secondary. She's an object for his use, or if necessary, the use of others. He doesn't see her as a divine image bearer who is to be cared for. Secondly, the girl's father. His cowardly indirect communication lets the Levite off the hook. He fails to speak and act directly. And then the tribe of Benjamin. And this is where there's application for us in society. You're going to see, like, they're going to come to get these guys, and the tribe of Benjamin's going to be like, no, these are our brothers. You can't have them. The tribe of Benjamin has not been enforcing the law of the Lord in their midst. And that's what's allowed men like this to perpetuate the things that they're doing. The tribe of Benjamin shows their weakness by not being willing. They're tolerating people like this, and they're not enforcing the law of the Lord. Secondly, this account demonstrates how societal conditions have deteriorated for the women in Israel. Commentaries will point this out. There's a lot of times in Scripture, you'll have these things called inclusios, which are like bookends on things. There's an inclusio with women in Judges. There's this woman, she's the conclusion here, and she's this woman who's victimized and abused. If you go back to the beginning of Judges, there's a woman up there. It's Aksa, Caleb's daughter, who's married to Othniel, the first judge. So what you have at the beginning is strong, godly men. And what does that produce? It produces a woman like Aksa who is so bold as to go to her father, like she's given a gift of land and it doesn't have a spring of water. And she goes to her father and says, "Can I have a better piece of property?" She has agency. She's able to function and thrive. And ladies, can I just tell you that when there are good, strong, godly men around you in your life, that is when you will thrive. That is when you will flourish. You get to the end here with these weak men, and what happens to a woman? She's quiet. She never says a single thing, and ultimately she's the victim of horrific violence and abuse. All right, third, the account demonstrates that Israel has essentially become a worse version of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have time to look at all of this. I sent it out in the email. Probably good to just look at some of the comparisons of looking at what's happened. The reason why this is a horrific account, but it is utterly parallel with Genesis 19. And what is the point of that? It's showing us that because there's no king and because there's more spiritual chaos, there's now moral chaos, and Israel is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. The people that God had set apart and given his word, they have become worse than the Canaanites that they were supposed to drive out. Because now they're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, let's apply this. Scripture tells men and women the truth about themselves. The first thing is this: we need a Savior. Men and women are sinners by nature and choice. And if Christ does not lay his life down for us in our place, then we can try to do the best we can, but we're going to die and go to hell. We're going to die apart from the Lord. We're going to be cast away from his presence for all eternity. But on top of that, though, we need to understand God's good design for us as men and women. God has made you women to be women. Men, he's made you to be men. Women, you are not more protected in a society that denies men positions of authority and power. That's the lie of feminism. The lie of feminism is that if we just like get rid of all the men, or we equalize, balance everything, then women are going to be more safe and secure. Now, on some level, like an egalitarian view of the law, yeah, that's a good thing. Equal treatment before the law. Again, the problem with law is not magic fairy dust that lives in the world. It has to be enforced. And at some point, if it stops being enforced, do you know who takes power in society? Bad, strong men. What you should want are good, strong men. Men who know the Lord and who understand his calling and vocation on their lives as men. Women, do not believe the lies of feminism. What they do is they will lead ultimately to your victimization. One, of yourself, by maybe denying your biological nature and things like that. But also, this is something you see. When you look at a lot of those individuals who have been let out after they've just committed horrific crimes over and over and over again, and they do something terrible. When you look often at the judge, what's the judge? It's a woman. A lot of times, it's a woman. Women, you have been given a degree of empathy, and that is a good and glorious thing when it is used rightly. And it is a horrifically evil and satanic thing when it is warped by lies. There need to be good men in society who enforce law, who bring security for women. All right, so secondly, Scripture tells men and women the truth about each other. It tells men and women the truth about each other. Men, let me speak to you, especially you young men. Women are not rivals. They are not rivals. And I could say this to the women as well, because that's something that so much modern society pits men and women against each other. Young men, women are not your rivals. They're not supposed to be your rivals. At the same time, they are not objects. And much of pop culture and much of the things that come through your social media feeds are going to present women to you as objects. If you want to avoid seeing women as objects, you need to see them for who they truly are. It doesn't mean that you avoid looking at them. It means you see them for who and what they really are. They're image bearers of God. And as Christians, the way we're to relate to the other women in our lives is that we're to see them as mothers or sisters or daughters. See them for who they truly are in Christ, as God's image bearers. That's how you avoid seeing them as objects. Ladies, men are not incompetent. That is primarily how men are pictured. Even in like the hero movies, the men are always kind of goofy and incompetent. And who's the one who always has it together and solves the problem? It's the woman, right? Do not believe the lies that men are incompetent buffoons just because that's how they're always presented. Now, can we be a little buffoonish? Absolutely we can. Okay? But that's not who God intends us to be. And that's, here's the thing. Another thing, ladies, men are not unnecessary. I've seen lots of things like this where they'll go around and they'll ask people, are men necessary? And like young women especially, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Young ladies, you want to get rid of the good men? You want to see what happens? It's not going to be the Barbie movie. That's not happening. That's not happening. What's going to happen is Genesis 19. You get rid of the good men, and Genesis 19 is what happens. Keep that in mind. Seek out those men. Be a part of their life. Let them be a part of your life. Starts in our families, it extends to our church, and then by God's grace, it extends to our local community, and by God's grace, then to our state and to our country. It is possible to not live in a society that looks like Genesis 19. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be without sin. It's not going to be without danger and difficulty. Men, can I exhort you and encourage you to pursue the Lord and to understand His calling on your life as a man, to walk with Him daily, so that you're vigilant against evil, so that you are protective of the women in your life, that you're seeking to provide the conditions in which they thrive and flourish. And women, can I encourage you, when you see that in the men in your life, to encourage that in them? One of the best things you can do is encourage a man that you see honoring the Lord and walking with the Lord. When all that's happening together, you know what we're going to create? We're going to create strong families, and we're going to create a strong church. And it's going to create the opportunity then to like share the gospel in the world. As things get worse out there, if things are like going pretty well in here, there's the opportunity to invite others in, to go out and share the gospel, but to bring them in. We need to disciple our men. We need to disciple our women. It starts when they're young. May we as people look to the example of the Lord Jesus. I mean, He's the example in all of this, especially for us as men. But ladies, for the type of men you're looking at, we want to follow after the Lord Jesus. I mean, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We don't do that in the power of our flesh. We do that by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And if we do, we're going to be a place that seeks to protect our women, and we're going to be strong, virtuous, godly men. May God grant that for us in our church. May we be men who go out into society and exhibit those virtues. We seek to serve Him and be lights in the world. Let's pray. Father, it's a hard passage this morning, but we thank You for presenting it to us. We thank You for guiding us through it. I do pray for us, Lord, particularly for the men. May we be men who seek You in the morning. Men who know You, Lord, men who are guided by You, who are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And I pray for the women here, Lord, that they would be around men like that. They would seek out men who are like that. Father, I just thank You for how You purpose for Your church in so many ways, It is the place where you seek to shine your light into the darkness through your people. May we be that as individuals, Lord, but may we also be that as a church community in this place, at this time, in these days that you've given to us. So we ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.